The scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. We have a number of visitors with us, and we're delighted that you chose to be here in this assembly to worship God in a place where you can worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you so very much. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things, in the Word of God, and associating with God's people. We enjoy great blessings from God when we do so. This is just a shocking passage to anybody. It's radical. We've been talking about in our Sunday morning services why Jesus presented this teaching when he did and how significant it is. To be a citizen of the kingdom, we have to have certain attitudes that the Lord would look upon us and say, "I'm delighted to offer you this invitation into my kingdom." Because of who and what you really are. That's a great thing. It's not amazing that men and women get involved in sexual sin. American society is sex saturated. That's probably the simple and most basic way we can state the society that we live in. There's a constant emphasis in our society on lasciviousness, lewdness, sensual swimwear publicly paraded about, immodest dress, lurid magazines, lascivious movies and television shows, sex-oriented advertisements, accepted premarital sex, and widely marital infidelity. Lust has become so commonplace and so accepted in the society in which we live by normal people in general that it's no longer repulsive by people in our day. John MacArthur issues a strong warning to all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and he said this: "Although sexual temptations have been strong since man's fall, our day of permissiveness and perversion has brought an increase in those destructive influences that no society in history has had before. Ours is a day of unbridled indulgence in sexual passion. People propagate, promote, and exploit it through the most powerful and pervasive media known to man. It seems to be the almost uninterrupted theme of our society's entertainment. Even in academic and religious circles, we see seminars, books, tapes, and programs of all sorts that promise to improve sexual knowledge, experience, freedom, and enjoyment. Mass media uses sex to sell its products and glamorize its programs. Sex crimes are at an all-time high, while infidelity, divorce, and perversion are justified. Married sexual infidelity and moral purity are scorned, ridiculed, and laughed at. We are preoccupied with sex to a degree perhaps never before seen in civilized culture." That's a powerful statement, but one that I think describes accurately the society where we live and breathe every day of our lives. It's not amazing that men and women get involved in sexual sin. There's no amazement to that. What is amazing is how much they are willing to pay for it. Long-standing relationships of love and trust are shattered. Children lose their parents, and they're scarred for life with sorrow and guilt. People surrender their careers, their reputations, their homes, their life savings, and all of their friends, and above all, their relationship with God Almighty, all in pursuit of what they would describe as, I want to be happy. When Christians fall into sexual sin, the price often includes the destruction of churches, the destruction of ministries, the tearing down of people's faith. It happens. What would make someone do that? To risk so much, to gain so little. In the first place, people don't realize what it's going to cost. And the devil is there to say, it's not going to cost you anything. And later, they find out that it has a price tag that they are sometimes unwilling to pay, but they're stuck. And secondly, sex is a very powerful force. It compels people to voluntarily do things that they would never think of themselves as capable of doing under normal circumstances. And thirdly, sexual sin doesn't begin with glaring and blatant transgression. It starts with something little, something very small, something seemingly innocent that looks so very harmless, and it's easy to allow. It starts with desire. Today we're studying Matthew 5, 27 through 30, a passage where Jesus talks about sexual sin and the desires that lead up to it. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, part of the Kingdom Handbook, part of the instruction manual on how to be a righteous citizen of God's holy kingdom. Jesus lays out this kingdom code, but it becomes very obvious that he's explaining not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of intent behind the law, which is so very important, because it deals with what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. Matthew 5 contains six comparisons between the external performance and the internal obedience that's characteristic of God's kingdom citizens. And last week we talked about harboring anger and hatred in your heart. It's not just the external act of murder that's wrong. It is the thoughts that lead to such a crime as that that is also wrong in an individual's heart. We pointed out that reconciliation is the only solution that puts us in a right standing with God. And today we're going to talk about the second of these six contrasts as Jesus teaches us about the problem of lust. When he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What did the law actually say? The law clearly said, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's pretty severe, isn't it? That's pretty severe. But it kept limits in that society on the terrible sin of sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. That's plainly what the law of God is in the Old Covenant. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. In other words, God wants a people who will be purged of evil. He wants a people that serve him. He wants a people that seek righteousness. He wants a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the kingdom handbook. Now the Pharisees, as we pointed out in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, had a double standard. The adulterous woman of John 8, verses 3 through 11, shows their inconsistency. God held both genders equally accountable. They bring a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery before Jesus to test him about that. Why didn't they bring the man? He's equally as guilty. And under the law, he should get the same punishment. No indication. Adultery is wrong because it violates the one flesh principle, sacred trust upon which the marriage covenant is based. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that marriage is to be held in honor among all. Moses made that clear. Now, lest someone draw the wrong conclusion, sexual desire is not sinful. God put it in us. He created us with strong sexual desires, but He also gave us the perfect avenue in which those desires are to be fulfilled. The marriage relationship, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable. The bed is undefiled. Unfortunately, many churches and parents have left people with the impression that sex is evil. And that's a horrible thing to teach your children, that God is pretty upset that somehow people figured out how to do this. God gave us that as a blessing. To use God's gift outside the context of marriage, that's where the problem is. That's where the sin is. The Pharisees treated every commandment superficially, and you could almost hear them as they would tell people what the law said, you shall not commit adultery, with emphasis on the actual deed. Jesus said, no, it goes further than that. It goes deeper than that. It has to do with your motives. It has to do with what's going on inside of you, because what's going on inside of you is going to find a way out in action. What is in your heart will come out in your action. Jesus said, if you'll clean the heart up, then your actions will be clean. If you dirty your heart up, your actions will be dirty. In Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, here's where Jesus gets to the heart of the matter on what defiles a man. He says, it's not a man eating bread with dirt on his hands that's going to defile a man. What's going to defile a man is what's in his heart. That's where fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness, all of these evil things begin in the heart. Jesus is pretty clear about that. He taught that the law condemned more than the physical action itself. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, in Exodus 20 and verse 17, certainly spoke to this. As coveting occurs within the heart, doesn't it? So it's not a matter of, well, the old law was just about action, and that's all it was. No. It's also about the heart. Even if a man doesn't actually touch his neighbor's wife, if he gazes at her and wishes that he could, Jesus said there's a problem there. He fantasizes what it would be like to do so. He's not only breaking one commandment. He's breaking two. He's breaking one in letter, and he's breaking the other in spirit. The central moral thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is that the basis of all sin is the inner thought, not the outer action. A person commits the sin when he wants to do it, whether he ever carries it out or not. B.B. Barton as well worded this comment, private sin have a fatal attraction by appearing to be internal, hidden, secret. Jesus declares lustful looks to be sin. God is not bound by our privacy. Our thoughts and emotions are as visible to Him as our actions. From the divine perspective, they are actions. This in part explains their sinfulness. Lust also creates an offense before God by misusing one of His most powerful gifts, the capacity to reflect. That part of us most able to consider and appreciate our Creator, His Word, His world, becomes increasingly toxic as we use it to consider sin. Unlike an offending eye or hand, a sinful mind cannot be removed. Don't give in to lustful desires. That's a pretty good comment, I think. These are radical words. These are uncomfortable words to people in our society today, aren't they? Aren't they radical? These radical words probe our hearts. And it's a serious probe. It's a severe probing of the heart that brings pain to many people because the Son of God is touching raw nerves of our moral diseases and our influence by the Word. That's why it's painful. Jesus, having dealt with the problem of hate and malice, now turns his attention to the problem of lust in the heart. He tracks the sin of adultery to its very lair. What a lair? It's fortress. It's protected area in the heart of man where there is no secret thought life because God is all-knowing. We all must remember that character is revealed by what you do in secret when no one else is watching you. That's how your character is known. As the hatred of the heart is murder, so is the unbridled lust of the heart, adultery. Jesus is calling for attention to one's thought and one's intention and one's motive and one's attitude in life. If sin is arrested there, it's arrested in its earliest possible stages. The snake is killed in the egg. The microbe is destroyed before it can breed. The enemy is defeated before he can become entrenched in the fortress wall. Concerning the looking, consider that the idea is what may have initiated as a glance has turned to gazing. Jesus is not describing a casual glance. He's describing a lust-filled stare. This look characterizes a man whose glance is not checked by the holy restraint that he knows is in God's Word, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, in Galatians 5 and verse 23. It's possible for a man to look at a beautiful woman without lust. It's possible. And know that she is beautiful without having a strong desire to participate with her in sexual immorality. It's possible. The man Jesus described looked at a woman for the purpose of feeding his internal sensual appetite as a substitute for the act. And it wasn't accidental. It was planned. Barclay wrote this, "The man whom Jesus here condemns is the man who deliberately uses his eyes to stimulate his desires. The man who finds a strange delight in things which weaken the desire for the forbidden thing. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the man whose heart is defiled can look at any scene and find something in it titillate and excite the wrong desire." That's a pretty good comment, I think. Consider lusting. The word that is translated lust is from a word that just basically means strong desire. We can have a strong desire for good things. We can have a strong desire for evil things. It's strong desire, and that's all it means. But in this context, it's obvious that it means something, a strong desire for something that's wrong. We ought to have strong desire for certain things. We're to have a strong desire for righteousness. That's why Jesus said hunger and thirst for it. But we're not to have a strong desire for sexual immorality. You may recall that the godly King David failed to guard his eyes when he was king over the nation in 2 Samuel 11. He arose from his bed. He walked around on his roof. He noticed a woman who was very beautiful in appearance. The scriptures clearly state that. But he gazed at her. And the practical lessons in David's life in our modern era where one click of a mouse takes us to a place where we can see Bathsheba bathing anytime we need to, or we can pick up a Sunday newspaper and thumb through the ads, and you might be looking at me saying, "Boy, you're off your rocker. Don't you see unclothed females in ads that come in your Sunday paper?" And how do you feel about that? Is your opinion, well, that's just marketing, they're just trying to sell some undergarments for females. That's all that is. Have you become desensitized by what you're seeing in our world? Why even put a female there? Just put the stuff there and leave the female out of it. But But we don't do that in our advertising because sex sells. It increases profits, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Why do they have a scantily clad woman advertising automobile parts? What does she know about the function of an engine? And please don't think that I'm saying that there are no females in the world that know about the function of an engine, because there are. There are females in this world that know a lot more things than I know about a lot of stuff. How practical are the lessons in David's life for our modern era when one click of a mouse in the privacy of one's home, and in an instant, you can go into a world where you don't need to be. You can go into the world of the devil himself. So David looked and he lusted in his heart. You and I are never out of the reach of temptation. Don't you remember that David was called a man after God's own heart? That is a very high compliment to David and what kind of person David really was. A man after God's own heart. God chose him. God anointed him. God thought very highly of this man because of his strong faith, but he fell. He was tempted. He didn't guard his eyes carefully enough. And with any man in this congregation, in this town, in this state, in this nation, and in this world, we're not immune from the temptation of the evil one who's trying to destroy us. Those who regard themselves as secure are more exposed to danger than any others because the armor bearer of sin is self-confidence. Oh, that'll never bother me. That'll never capture me. But it just might. Sin came to David when he chose to fix his eyes and mind on her. Lust overshadowed his moral conviction. And he was a man who had very strong moral conviction. You read two of his psalms and you appreciate the moral convictions in this man. But his resolve wasn't strong enough to restrain the forces of sexual temptation that he exposed himself to. It's not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart. It's the sin in the heart that causes the lustful looking. The lustful look is but an expression of a heart that's already immoral to some extent. Kill it off. Be careful not to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that a lustful thought is identical to a lustful deed. Jesus is not saying that the act of adultery and adultery in the heart are exactly the same thing. Jesus' point is they are both sin and both prohibited by the commandment against adultery. Some people only keep from adultery because they are afraid of getting caught. That's not a good reason. And in their heart, they commit adultery every day. It's good that they keep from the act of adultery, but it's bad that they have this kind of heart because they're in trouble with God to the same extent that they would be had they actually done the deed. This principle applies to much more than men looking at women, though. If lustful looking is so grievous of a sin, what about those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at in this way and lusted after? Their sin is not less. Perhaps it's more. Perhaps they're more guilty before God. In this matter, it's not only too often the case that men sin, but women do also by tempting them to sin. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern women who desperately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men. God will have none of it. And how much greater still is the guilt of most parents for allowing their daughters to become lascivious temptresses. Not good. If this sin is to be escaped, the very first approach of such thoughts must be decisively rejected before they can take possession of your heart, your mind, and your will. Now that takes some doing. It takes some powerful resolve. It takes a strong faith. It takes a lot of prayer. To be successful at doing that, in the language of an old proverb, you cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your head. You're going to see things in this life. And you're going to see things that you probably wish you had not seen. The way our world is, it's just going to kind of sneak up on you. And you're going to see something that I really don't want to see that. I really wish I had never seen that. It's like the image is stuck in my mind. I don't want it there. It's what you do with it that's significant. The war of the kingdom citizen with lust in these times is destined to be severe and destined to be hard fought. We are not going to easily escape the culture of lasciviousness. Our world just keeps going downhill. It's not going to get any better. There are not going to be all of a sudden more people in the world who are going to stand with you when you decide to be spiritually strong. Our culture is getting more and more lascivious. But fornication is like an everyday thing now. People are living together outside of marriage. And it's like the whole world accepts that. Adultery has been welcomed by this liberal generation. It's not going to get any better in our society. Our strength and defense must reside wholly on our own deep and unshakable resolve to keep ourselves pure for the sake of our Lord Jesus. And that takes some doing. That's not easy at all. And so, how do we do that? How do we do that? This is really shocking. Radical surgery is how we do it. You know, usually in our lives, we want to fix things by putting a Band-Aid on them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And he's not saying Band-Aid is the solution. Isn't this passage somewhat shocking? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. That's radical. Purity is important. Not only purity in actions, but also purity in thought. These verses are not suggesting that we should fight sexual sin by literally plucking out our eyes or literally cutting off a hand. If you pluck out your right eye, your left eye is still seeing. And you still can lust for someone with your left eye. I'm confident that even if we had only left eyes and left hands, we would still be able to find a way to have inappropriate sexual relationships and inappropriate sexual desires. He's not literally talking about doing this. What these two verses are saying is that sexual purity, both in action and thought, is very important. And sometimes it takes radical steps to get ourselves on the right track. So it is important, and it's worth sacrificing some otherwise good things if they might prevent us from committing sin against our Almighty God. Jesus here teaches us how drastically we're to treat this sin. We live in a culture where it's overlooked. We need to be careful we don't start thinking that way because we can. Jesus said it's more serious than that. It's drastic. He tells us that the drastic action he calls us to take is far better than the consequence of allowing that sin to remain in our hearts, because if it remains in our hearts, it'll lead us to hell. And Jesus says, we don't want to go there. We haven't experienced that, but we trust him when he says, you don't want to go there. You don't want to be there. That's the last place you want to be. Right? He tells us it would be better to gouge out our eye or cut off our hand than to go with all hands and all eyes into hell. That's got to be pretty bad. How serious is it then to hold on to such sins? Pretty serious, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is repentance from immorality demands radical action, with emphasis on radical. Our eyes don't cause us to sin. Our hands don't cause us to sin. The real sin is caused when lust is in our hearts. Jesus is giving us a principle. The sin of lust is so dangerous to our soul that we must take whatever drastic actions are necessary to rid ourselves of it, even if it means losing something that's very precious and dear to us. Don't you think that's what he's saying by such a radical passage as this? For example, if we struggle with lust from images we find on the internet, it'd be better for us to take that laptop or that computer and chuck it in the trash can or the dumpster than it would to go to hell because of what we've done with it. If we're in the habit of viewing those things on the television, it'd be better for us to take that television out in the backyard, pour some gasoline on it, and set it on fire than it would be for us to go to hell over it. Now, somebody might be thinking, if they hear a message like this, boy, that's drastic. And they might even call me a religious fanatic. What's the Lord saying in this passage? Is he not saying, you give up whatever it is in your life, no matter how dear and how precious it is to you, if it's going to cause you to go to hell? If that's not what he's saying, somebody take me aside and properly instruct me on what the Lord is really saying in this passage, because I need to get it right. Of course, it would be hard to get by without a computer. But hell is even harder life than life without a computer. Better to enter life without the use of a computer than to have the convenience of a computer and end up in hell, don't you think? That's what Jesus is saying. If certain friendships cause us to stumble, even precious friendships, cut them off. Cut them off. If certain places cause us to stumble in lust, we need to keep away from them. We must sever anything in our lives, absolutely anything, no matter how precious or convenient, that causes us to stumble with sexual sin and end up in hell. Paul wrote about this and he said, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. That's exactly harmonious with what the Lord said, Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Dead. Dead to immorality. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Pretty serious, isn't it? We should not presume that the figurative intent of the Lord's word, pluck your right eye out, cut your right hand off. We should not think that those words, those figurative expressions, make them any less intensely painful. There are some people that do not want to rid their hearts of the lust that they've accumulated over time in our loose society, because it's painful to do so. Painful to do so. What does the Lord expect of us as His children? To endure pain, suffering for righteousness' sake, maybe? Or because something is painful, ignore it? What would you think about such a radical passage as this? There are parts of you and I. There are parts of us in our attitudes, in our affections, in our habits, in our values, in our relationships, which have become, by long association and long cultivation, so intimately joined to our personality, that their removal will be more emotionally painful than plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. Most of us have spent a long time learning how to be selfish and learning how to be lustful. And it's going to be painful to rid ourselves of that. That's why Paul calls it a crucifixion. Crucify the deeds of the flesh. We should not expect the end of these things to come without trauma. Shrieks of anguish may arise from somewhere within us as we become penitent, applying the gospel knife to cut off those parts of us that will lead us to hell. But some pain is good pain. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter knew about it. We can choose to avoid this suffering, but our cherished lusts will destroy us if we do. Paul said, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Draw close to God's Word. Draw close to God. Whatever else we may think, the true intention of that commandment is that the condition of our inner man before God be holy and pure. Holy and pure. So then, what's Jesus saying? Examine your life for anything that causes you to sin against God, and take the necessary action, regardless of how painful it is, to remove it. The importance is removing the sin. The important thing is not how painful it's going to be. The important thing is removing the sin. Nothing, no matter how precious it seems at the moment, should be allowed to doom our glorious destiny with our Father in heaven. Sin must not be pampered. It has to be put to death. It has to be crucified. Deal with that sin today. Obscene websites, delete those. Flirty relationships with other people in the workplace, cut them off. The sinful habits, shake them into the fire. Make that decision right here in this assembly and don't wait till later. You know it's true and you know it's right. Resolve firmly. You're going to serve the Lord at all costs, even this day. In the fight against sin, you must fight against it, not just shadow box. And sometimes it's going to hurt. But remember, nothing is worth going to hell over. Nothing. I know this lesson is severe and I know it's radical, and I want to thank you for listening to me today. I'm trying to speak for the Lord, and I think by the passages that I've shown you, you can see that I am speaking for the Lord, even in the midst of a immoral culture where we live. The Lord has graciously, out of great love, extended to all of us the invitation to come into His kingdom, to be a Christian. To be a person who has the hope of heaven. Resurrection of the just after this life is over. Can we help you today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of sins? You willing to confess Him before men? Will you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins this day? Baptized into Christ? Raised to walk in newness of life as a child of God with every sin removed? Every sin you've ever committed removed from the remembrance of God. What a glorious blessing we all have. We can help you in another way. To draw closer to God, to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. We'd be delighted to do that. We'll pray with you, pray for you, serve you as God's people in any way we can to make it better. If such is your desire, please respond to the Lord's invitation. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.